Our scripture reading today is from the Old Testament, Psalms 139, 1 to 12, and 23 to 24. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise. You discern my thoughts from far away. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hands upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is so high that I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and night wraps itself around me, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there is any wicked ways in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The second reading is from the New Testament, Genesis 28, 10 to 19. Jacob left Beersheba and went to Haran. He came to a certain place and stayed there for the night, because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones in the place, he put it under his head and lay down. And he dreamed that there was a stairway set upon the earth, the top of it reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And the Lord said, by standing beside him, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. And your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed in your will. and all the families and offspring, knowing that I am with you and will keep you here wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob woke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So Jacob rose early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on the top of it. He called that place Bethel, but the word of God for the people of God.
I apologize. I might be a little long today because, you know, I had a week off last week, so I got to make up for it. Let us pray. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be truly acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. Now, instead of my usual jokes this morning, I thought I would share some wisdom that I discovered while I was off this past week. I read a book about the best basement ever. It was a bestseller. Think about it. And I also discovered that nothing makes me move faster than hearing Scarlett about to puke. Several evenings, Scarlett and I sat out on the deck and watched the fireflies in the yard, and there were quite a few of them. And it made me think, if God can make a bug's butt light up, just think about what God can do for you. And I know that I stand up here, and I may appear to be nonchalant, but I assure you, I am chalanting about a lot of things right now. Well, our lesson this morning is from the Old Testament, and it picks up in the middle of Jacob's story. I mean, he is hightailing it away from his brother, but it's all his fault. So before we begin, I think we need to give a little bit of background and context to this very dysfunctional family, beginning with Jacob's birth. Jacob was born hanging on to the heel of his twin brother Esau. Now, the name Jacob literally means heel, as in following at someone's heel. And maybe you've heard someone called a heel. Man, they're a real heel. Well, that would be Jacob, because Jacob was kind of like the original con man or grifter. During his growing up years, Jacob was painfully aware that he was number two among the sons of Isaac and Rebekah. Esau had beat him into the world by a mere minute, and that was of no account, because he was the firstborn, and under the law, he stood to inherit everything. And Jacob wasn't content to simply be a spare, and he developed a plan to cheat his brother out of the inheritance. Now, Esau was kind of an outdoorsy kind of guy. He liked to hunt. He was big and strong, and he was good with a bow and arrow. But Scripture leads us to believe that perhaps he wasn't too bright. I mean, Esau came back from hunting one day, really, really hungry, to find Jacob waiting for him, stirring a pot of lentil stew that he had simmering on the fire. And you can just imagine Esau saying, "Oh man, that smells really good." "Oh, sorry, it's mine," said Jacob. "I've been cooking it all day, sealing in all those delicious flavors. But I'm willing to sell it to you." "Oh, will you? How much?" said Esau. "I'll sell it to you for, oh, I don't know, the cost of your birthright." I told you he was a grifter. Now, we've already maybe summarized or observed that the muscle-bound Esau was a few arrows short of a full quiver in the intelligence department. And he says, "Well, man, I feel like I'm so hungry I could die anyway, so why not? Hey, bro, it's a deal. Will you throw in a spoon with it?" "Oh, of course, no extra charge," Jacob agreed. And this would not be the first time that Jacob would take advantage of his brother. As their father Isaac lay dying, he wished to bless his heir. He was unaware that Esau had forfeited the inheritance to Jacob. And so cunningly, Jacob pulled on his brother's sheepskin coat and sat down next to his blind father. And Isaac touched, thought it was the hairier Esau, and granted Jacob his final blessing. And this was roughly the equivalent of putting a will through probate. And when Isaac died, Jacob got the estate. Let's just say Esau was not amused when he found out, and he gathered his hunting buddies together, and they took off in hot pursuit of that con man, Jacob. And that's where we find ourselves in this story. Jacob's on the lam and has lost his spiritual compass. Now, unlike Esau, Jacob is not used to camping out in the wilderness. I mean, his idea of roughing it is more like a Hilton without 24-hour room service. He knows he's got to get away before Esau catches up. But where to go? And Jacob falls into a fitful sleep. And instead of a nice, soft, comfy pillow, he has a stone on which to lay his head. And he tosses and turns, trying to get comfortable, while listening for any rustling in the bushes that could be Esau and his buddies. And he dreams. And what a dream. Jacob dreams there is a stairway set up on the earth, the top of it reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And you may have heard this referred to as Jacob's ladder, depending on what translation you're reading. But that's only because of the limitations of the English language. Now, some biblical scholars think it ought to be translated Jacob's ziggurat. It wasn't a ladder or a stairway at all, but a massive stone tower, cunningly constructed with a series of ascending ramps. I think it was kind of the inspiration for Tolkien's City of Minas Tirith in The Lord of the Rings. But ziggurats in the great urban cities of Mesopotamia were sacred spaces. They were sacred structures, massive temples reaching up to the heavens. And people believed that climbing the ziggurat brought you closer to God. And the book of Genesis mentions a ziggurat. It's part of an ancient tale that precedes the story of Jacob. The Tower of Babel was a ziggurat. And you remember how massive tower, so that they could stroll upstairs and speak to God Almighty, hobnob with him, so to speak. But the problem was, the Almighty wasn't keen on the idea. And he blasted their audacious tower to smithereens and scattered the peoples of the earth. For countless generations, the story of the ziggurat at Babel has been a cautionary tale. Don't presume equality with God, is the moral of that story. The Lord is holy and even a little dangerous, so keep a safe distance. And that's why Jacob lies on the ground in his rustic campsite, dreaming of a ziggurat. And the remarkable thing about his tower, as opposed to the one at Babel, is that the angels of God are not just ascending the ramp, they are both ascending and descending, moving downwards to reach out to humanity. That didn't happen at Babel. They climbed up there, pulled the ladder up behind them. For a grifter on the run, it's an extraordinary vision. I mean, Jacob is well aware that he doesn't deserve an ounce of favor from the Almighty. He knows he's done wrong. But the amazing thing is that God blesses him with this vision anyway. God has decided it is time to reverse the curse of Babel. And Jacob, of all people, is the one that God chooses to reveal it to. Why does God do that? Why does God single out this charlatan Jacob as the recipient of such a blessing? Well, there's one word that describes it: covenant. If there is one word in the book of Genesis that ascribes to the Almighty, other than creator, it is that of covenant keeper. A covenant is a promise, a sacred promise. And the Lord God made covenant with Jacob's grandparents, Abraham and Sarah. And it doesn't matter how many twists or turns that covenant takes, working its way down through the family tree. Jacob's sly manipulations and his boneheaded attempts to knock the covenant off the rails doesn't matter, because you can't knock God's covenant off the rails. The promise is made, and it is going to be kept from God's side, come what may. In the infinitely complex logic of God, it was undoubtedly part of the plan that Jacob would supplant Esau. Jacob imagined it was all his idea, but evidently not. Jacob's cunning scheme was just to keep the covenant going. The descendants of this trickster, rather than the descendants of the strong but boneheaded hunter, would be the ones to carry the promise on to the future. And that's what Jacob realizes on that seminal night with a stone for a pillow. Although he doesn't deserve it, God has marked him. God has blessed him. God will use him and his descendants for holy purposes. Now, eventually, Jacob makes up with Esau. It's a tense scene in chapter 22 of Genesis when Esau and 400 armed men catch up with Jacob and his family. Now, Jacob is sure that he is done for and that Esau's just going to cut him into pieces. And Jacob comes up to his brother, bowing low to the ground. And the Bible tells us that instead of pulling out a sword and lopping off Jacob's head, Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And Jacob offered his brother extravagant gifts, essentially giving back everything he had taken, and then some. But Esau spurns his brother's gifts, saying, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And with that, the debt is forgiven. The covenant promise is locked in. The Lord has again blessed both halves of the family. And the fruits of the covenant are more than generous. There's enough for everyone. But let's get back to our story from Genesis 28 with the stairway. That incident concludes with a little epilogue. This place, and I didn't know it. And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." The power of his dream has hallowed the place. And Jacob builds a little altar out of stones, pouring a vial of oil over them to sanctify the spot. It's a roadside shrine that will declare to anyone passing by that something of great spiritual significance happened here. And he calls the place Beth-El. Beth in Hebrew means house, and El is one of the ancient names for God. Bethel, therefore, means house of God. And you wonder why there are so many Bethel churches around. One of the stones that piles up is the very same stone he used for a pillow, the stone that has given him his vision of redemption and covenant renewal. And those who are familiar with old-time surveying, before global positioning satellites and systems and laser measurement devices, they know of a device called a benchmark. A benchmark is a bronze or aluminum plaque set into the ground by an earlier surveyor. And originally it contained a bench or groove on which the surveying equipment could rest. Now, a benchmark indicates the precise place, down to a fraction of an inch, where a prior measurement was taken. A benchmark, in other words, is a point of reference, solid, secure, and enduring. And when it comes to our spiritual lives, we have a similar point of reference. It's called the sacrament of baptism. Whenever a Christian of any age is baptized, it's as though we're dropping a benchmark down into the earth, securing it in concrete, as the U.S. Geological Survey is in the habit of doing. As Jacob assembles his little stone pile there at Bethel, he's doing much the same thing. Whenever his future path takes him by that place again, he'll seek out that stone monument, recalling that remarkable vision of angels ascending and descending, and that powerful sign of God's favor from that network of sheep trails that Jacob once followed. But we too are a covenant people. The covenant was forged with our spiritual ancestors and confirmed in the once-for-all blood sacrifice of our brother Jesus. It symbolizes the surety of God's love for us. It calls us back to faithful living again and again through every day of our lives. And it matters not if we are living lives that are less than godly, as was surely true for Jacob during his days on the run. If we're truly honest with ourselves, we all have a little bit of devilment, shall we say, with ourselves. But our spiritual benchmark indicates there's always a path back to faithfulness for Christ followers who repent in their hearts. The baptismal covenant is still certain, still anchored like a bronze disc in the bedrock. It's always there, eternally, ready to serve as a point of reference as we resolve to do better. And as important as our baptismal promises are, it's only half of the covenant. The truly significant half is the part that originates in heaven, not on earth. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.